Well, if you would stand with me as we read our text. We'll read here in Ephesians chapter 4, the first three verses. It says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And let's pray. Lord, bless as we look at this particular passage of Scripture and try to make application to it. Lord, I indeed pray that this church may be able to maintain a spirit of peace and one of unity. Lord, may we, as some have said, keep our eye on the big picture, which is you. To focus on Jesus Christ and how we, not just as an individual, but as a ministry, can glorify you and help sinners find their way into the kingdom of God. So bless the message. Use it, I ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. In this message, I want to take probably just a brief amount of time and expound these three verses. And then I'll spend the rest of our time giving a few illustrations that may help us to understand how we can put into practice what is taught here. As I pondered this message, I thought that I could entitle it A Work in Progress, or maybe even Under Construction. But I settled instead on the title of A Fixer Upper. So keep that in mind, and that'll help you remember the truths that I try to convey to you tonight. A fixer upper. In these verses, we have a command, a complement to that command, and then the consequence of being obedient to the command. And so let me talk about that real briefly. Here in verse number 1, it says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Those of us that are saved have been called of God. We've been called or invited to receive Jesus Christ as our Savior. And we've done so. We, by faith, received Him as our own personal Savior and have been forgiven by God of our sins, and as the Bible says, have been seated in the heavens already. We are a child of God. And we've been called, the Bible says elsewhere, with a holy call. And that's what the word vocation has reference to, our calling. The fact that God has saved us and now expects us to properly represent Him. And He says here, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, I beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Here's the command. The command of God is that we would walk worthy of our calling. You know, similar things are said throughout the Scriptures. Philippians 1:27 says, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Again, just another way of saying we need to conduct ourselves in a manner that's consistent with the profession that we have made. We need to walk worthy. We need to act like we're saved. 1 Thessalonians 2:12 says, walk worthy of God who hath called you unto His kingdom and glory. Walk worthy. None of us are worthy of heaven, are we? None of us deserve to be allowed entrance into God's kingdom. But by His grace, those of us that are saved, we have been saved, we have a home in heaven, and God says, you know what, now that that is your standing, now that that is your position in Christ Jesus, you should strive to live up to your standing, to your position. Again, we're in Christ, we're holy, sanctified, set apart, we're justified just as though we had never sinned. We're perfect. but practically speaking, we're far from it. But in our lives, as this verse indicates, we should constantly be trying to raise our position, our practical state, to our spiritual position. You understand what I'm saying? We should live up to this calling wherewith God has called us. Titus 2:10 says it this way, that we are to adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. Did I say something wrong?
No.
Sorry.
Titus.
Oh. Not this Titus. The Titus in the Bible, whom he's named after. It says, adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. Adorn. How can you do that? How can you wear the doctrine of God, our Savior? By, again, conducting ourselves in a manner that is consistent with our profession. And again, there is a certain way in which Christians are to conduct themselves.
Right.
There is a certain way that we are to behave. And if you want to figure out what that is, just study the Scriptures. Because all over the place you'll find exhortations, commandments, instructions on how we are to live. So the command, very simply, is this: walk worthy. Now let me say this also in passing. Since it says that, it's probably possible not to walk worthy of your calling. But I don't think we should purpose to do that. Again, we should try to move our practical state into harmony with what we are positionally in Christ. And then here in verse number 2 is what I call the compliment. Because it explains to us specifically how we can walk worthy of our calling. We see the commandment. We desire to do that because we are the people of God. How can we walk worthy? What are some of the things that we can do, specifically do, to walk worthy of our commandment? Well, it says with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. The word lowliness, which has to do with humility, is also used in Philippians 2:3. Those of you that are in the adult Sunday school class probably are familiar with that passage as we went through it not too long ago. It says, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than himself. In lowliness of mind, again, talking about humility. The passage that I often reference when discussing the subject of humility is Luke chapter 14, I believe beginning with verse 7, going through verse 14. There's two parables that are given there. And those two parables deal with the two aspects of humility. The one by which we abase ourselves, the other we exalt others. When you're invited to a feast, Jesus said, don't seek the uppermost rooms. Don't seek the chief seats. When you do that, you're trying to exalt yourself. He said, instead, sit down in the lowest room, in the most undistinguished seats. That's one aspect of humility. Then he gives the other parable that says, to those that may bid folks to a feast or a celebration, don't bid your friends or those that can repay you. He said, no, you go out and call the lame and the blind and those individuals that cannot give you anything in return. That speaks of exalting others and exalting the type of people that we don't ever expect to receive anything in return for. Again, that's what humility is. And so one of the ways in which we can walk worthy of our calling is by being lowly, humble. And that's the example that our Savior set. He's meek and lowly of heart. It says, meekness. We can walk worthy of our calling by exhibiting meekness. Notice what one Bible teacher said about this word. He said meekness relates to the manner in which we receive injuries when people offend us. Meekness speaks of how we respond. We are to bear them, the injuries, patiently and not to retaliate or seek revenge. The Bible even says that Moses was one of the meekest men ever to live. And you'll notice that people were constantly injuring him. Not physically, but they were attacking him. And you know, when they did that, Moses just kind of stepped back. He never sought to retaliate. He never told the soldiers to pick up their arms, pick up their swords, and take those people's lives. He instead put it in God's hands. And God always does a much better job of taking care of people like that. One particular case, he had the earth open up and swallow them alive. He went on to say, the meaning here is that we adorn the gospel when we show its proper its power in enabling us to bear injuries without anger or a desire of revenge, or with a mild and forgiving spirit. This kind of is connected to the comments I'm going to read here in a moment associated with long-suffering and forbearing. But again, how can we specifically walk worthy of our calling? Our salvation, being lowly, humble, being meek, bearing the injuries that others perform against us, doing it graciously, not becoming bitter, not seeking revenge, but by having a forgiving spirit. I'm going to tie all this together too, I hope, whenever we get to these illustrations I have. But then it says, it references long-suffering and forbearing. With long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Let me just give you my simple definitions for these two words, and then I want to read what another Bible teacher had to say. Long-suffering. When we exhibit long-suffering towards someone else, we are suffering with them long. How about that? That's real deep. And I know it's not really referring to the type of suffering that we think, you know, like burning our finger on a hot stove or... But you know how it is to be around some people. It truly is suffering. And that's what it's talking about. That you're around those people that you just can't stand, but you put up with it. That's what suffer long means. You have patience with them. Forbearing, again, you just put up with them. You tolerate them. Notice what one Bible teacher has to say. And I'm going to read these comments, and I'm going to read them very slowly because they are so good. Notice what he says. He says, bearing patiently, he uses some strange words too here, bearing patiently with the foibles, I don't know what that is, but faults and infirmities of others. The virtue here required is that which is to be manifested in our manner of receiving the provocations which we meet from our brethren. He'll explain. He says, no virtue, perhaps, is more frequently demanded in our contact with others. What he's saying here is there's going to be plenty of opportunities for us to exhibit long-suffering and forbearance in our walk with Christ. Because when we walk around in this world, we walk around amongst a bunch of hard-headed, stubborn, sinful men and women. You believe that, don't you? Here recently, but I've often said this to my wife, I said, you know, one of the hardest things for a pastor has to be putting up with the pride of men. I told her, I said, I can't even imagine the types of problems that a pastor must have when he has 200 or 300 people. I said, it's no wonder the Lord has given me such a small church, because I don't know if I could put up with it. No virtue, he said, is perhaps more frequently demanded in our conduct with others. He says, we do not go far with any fellow traveler on the journey of life before we find there is great occasion for its exercise. Notice, he says, he has a temperament different from our own. He may be, he uses a word here, I had to look it up, it means positive, optimistic, or cheerful. But we, perhaps, are melancholy, we're sad or gloomy. You know, he's an optimist and we're a pessimist. He's happy and we're mournful. He or she's loud, and we're quiet. He has peculiarities of taste. He doesn't like cheeseburgers and pizza. And habits and disposition, which is different from our own. I tell you, I'm sorry I have to bring Brother Miller into this because he's not even here. But I tell you what, when I read this, I thought, oh my, is that not a declaration of what he and I had to face when we came together? I mean, nobody knows better than my family that our two families are as different as night and day. Brother Miller comes home and his girls come up to him and they just kiss on each other, you know, like it's their honeymoon. And my kids look at that and say, except for Rebecca, she's in the wrong house. That is gross. Because my older daughters haven't kissed me since they were two. And some may find fault with that. Some may find fault with Brother Miller. But it's just a difference of disposition. Loud, outgoing, that's Brother Miller. But that's not Pastor Potter. And when you get in the church of any size whatsoever, there's bound to be different types of personalities. And there's bound, because of that, to be offenses. We have to simply learn to be long-suffering and forbearing. Let me read, though, the rest of this quote. He has his own plans and purposes of life and his own way and time of doing things. He may be naturally irritable or may have been so trained that his modes of speech and conduct differ much from ours. And realize we're not talking about necessarily sinful habits, but matters of preference. Neighbors have occasion to remark this in their neighbors, friends in their friends, kindred in their kindred, one church member in another. Again, you don't have to live very long to realize that people are different. And again, I'm not talking about matters of right or wrong, matters of conviction, but instead matters of preference. And if we don't learn to forbear one another in the Christian community, we'll never have unity and we'll never have peace. He said some other things about this particular Bible teacher, and I never mention their names because I just never condone all of what they say. So if you're ever interested in where I get this stuff, I'll let you know. But I don't want to recommend these guys if they're not fundamental independent Bible-believing Baptists. But he said in regards to these verses about the husband and wife relationship, he said, such is the imperfection of human nature. It can find enough in each other to embitter life, that is to make you resentful, if they, the husband or wife, choose to magnify imperfections and to become irritated at trifles. Did you hear that? And I know it's easy for us to grasp this concept when it's put that way. Because within a marriage, all of us understand that it would be very easy to begin to hate your spouse. Because you know them better than anybody else. And if you begin to focus on the negatives in their life, you will pretty soon grow resentful. He says there is no friendship that may not be marred in this way if we will allow it. If we will allow ourselves to focus on anybody's negatives, anybody's imperfections, anybody's sins and shortcomings, it will only be a matter of time before we will resent that person. He says, hence, if we would have life move on smoothly, we must learn to bear and forbear. We must indulge the friend that we love in the little peculiarities of saying and doing things which may be important to him, but which may be of little moment to us. For instance, my wife, she likes to hear me say, I love you. I don't care if she ever says it, really. to me. I say that, I probably don't mean it, but maybe I'm exaggerating. And so there's sometimes I get on my phone. It's one good thing about having a text and phone. And I just send her a little note that says, I love you. And sometimes I'm shaking my head while I'm doing it. But I know I shouldn't tell her that. You close your ears. But she likes to hear that. And so I send that to her. It's not a peculiarity of mine. It's one of hers. So we forbear it. I'm sure I have my own peculiarity. It's hard for me to say that word. Brother Hanley pointed one out to me the other day. When he said it, I sounded so bad when he said it. But I can't remember what he was talking about, but he made reference to how I won't let my wife go down the gravel road between here and 150 because it gets everything all dusty. I wouldn't like Rockville, Brother Hanley. They've got rock dusty roads up there. I like it where everything's paved because then my cars stay clean. And that's a huge shortcut for her every time she goes to Paris, Illinois. But I said, you can't go that way. You got to go up to New Goshen and cut over. And every time she doesn't listen to me, I catch her because the tires are all dusty. That's a peculiarity of mine. And she forbears it. She could allow it to make her hate me. And that's what happens with a lot of women. Because I tell you what, there are some women that have mastered the art of making their husbands look like lazy, unloving, good-for-nothing men. And they do that by carefully only highlighting specific details. The time or two that he blew his temper. The time or two that he said mean things. The time or two he left projects unfinished. But if she takes a time or two of each of these things and puts them all together, it makes it look like the man is lazy, unloving, and good for nothing. But when women do this oftentimes, they give no attention to the context in which these things were done. Nothing is said about why he lost his temper. Maybe she went down the gravel road when she wasn't supposed to. Nothing is said about the context of his mean comments. Nothing is said about the other responsibilities that he has which kept him from finishing the projects in a swift manner. In other words, she's focusing on that which she doesn't like about him, neglecting all that is good about him, and painting an inaccurate picture. That's not forbearing. That's not lowliness. And that's not meekness. You know, I have a habit, Tammy and I have a habit, I guess, of buying fixer-uppers. It's probably because I don't like to spend a lot of money. The house we bought in Grafton, I don't know, but it probably could have been considered a fixer-upper. I mean, it was on the market a long time. It was on the market so long that when we finally bought it, I think we bought it for almost half of what the original asking price was. Not quite, but almost half. And you know, when we looked at it, it was kind of obvious why, you know, they didn't get the amount of money that they wanted out of the place. Because again, it needed a lot of work. It really was just a cabin. A cabin that someone could come and stay in for the summer. So, you know, the windows didn't really keep much of the outside out, if you know what I mean. I can't really recall, Tammy probably could remind me, of how bad the inside was. I don't know, maybe it wasn't that bad, but I know we replaced all the carpet and we painted every wall, maybe because it looked bad. I know the outside, I can always recall the outside, because I remember when we bought this place, they had a little pile of stuff that they threw out in the yard, and they said, well, we'll have somebody come and pick that up later. And we eventually called back and said, can we put some other stuff in there, in the pile, for them to take when they come pick up what you left? And they said, yeah, well, we probably expanded the pile like times 10 the time they come and picked up that pile. But that just tells you how much stuff was around there. I mean, I pulled out all these fish stand signs that were up in the rafters of the garage, you know, and all the old bicycles, you know, out of the the shed that they had there, just took all the garbage, and we took all the carpet too and everything. We just piled it right there in that pile for them to take. It was a fixer-upper. This house up here, you know, the inside, I guess, was okay, but the outside was a fixer-upper. They had enough used tires to start and create a go-kart track out there. I mean, rusty metal sheds falling down, and they probably would have fallen down if they weren't full of toilets and other types of trash. It was a fixer-upper, if you know what I mean. But you know, me and Tammy, I guess we always have a knack for seeing what that place is going to look like when we get done with it. Of how much better it's going to look after we just kind of put some elbow grease to it. So you know what I mean then by fixer-upper. Let me give you an illustration here then of kind of what I want to convey to you. Maybe help us to understand what's talked about in these three verses. You know, someone could go down to the prophet's chamber. Matter of fact, I walked down there this afternoon to make me a list of things that people could tell someone else about that building, which may give the wrong impression. They could say that, you know, that Shepherdsville Baptist Church, they have this building on their property and all the porch lights are broken. I mean, the flashing that's in front of the door, it's all bent and cracked, and that's because it doesn't even belong there. The door's unpainted. It's got some dilapidated stairs. Somebody's going to probably break their neck climbing up and down them. The crawl space hole's uncovered. I mean, one window's kind of missing the trim around it, and the siding's all cracked. Looks like it was put in after the fact. And then if you go inside, the interior doors, they don't have any trim around them. They're unfinished. There's unfinished drywall all around them. They don't even shut right. Neither one of them shut right. The closet's unpainted. It's missing one wall. There's no shelves, there's no counter to do anything, there's open electrical work. I mean, what a place, and they've had 8.5 years to get it all fixed. And look at it. And really all of what I just said is true. I went back and looked at the permit. We got it in May of 2002. And someone could look at all of its imperfections, all of the things that aren't done, and get the impression that it is just a dilapidated old shack. But that's not the case, is it? It only tells part of the story. Because the rest of the story is there's a small group of people over that period of time that made great sacrifices to attempt to complete that building. There's a small group of people that have persisted through multiple hardships to see it nearly complete. And they're not done yet. It's still a work in progress. It's still under construction. And by the way, when we get that portion complete, we're really going to start all over again and build the next section. If you were to walk up to my house right now and you were to walk around the garage, there's some awful things that you would see. There's shingles and insulation, old rotten boards and scrap metal laying all around it. There's the ceiling on the inside that's half done, the softening that's half done. Matter of fact, there's a piece of old dark brown paneling nailed to one side. All that's true, isn't it? And someone may get the impression, though, from if one was to focus just on those things, that that's a dilapidated old garage. Now, the reason for the mess is progress. I thought they should put that on a t-shirt. The reason for the mess is progress. It's in the middle of construction. The garage is in the middle of remodeling. And it takes time to make repairs. And before there is a finished product, there's always an unfinished product. And it's always unattractive. I tell my wife she needs to stay away during remodeling projects. because she sees all the things that are wrong. This board don't line up and this don't line up. It'll all be taken care of once the trim's in place. You won't even notice it. You see how easy it is to get a distorted view of something if all that's focused on are the negatives. Let me give you another example. I hesitate to do this because it's a real life example. It's one of my children. And even if I don't tell you who it is, you'll figure it out. So I'll just say it's Timothy. But I'm going to pick on Timothy because I know he can take it. And because it will also best illustrate the point that I'm trying to make this evening. You know, you would be correct if you said the following things about Timothy. I've said them, okay? Don't feel bad if you say them. He talks all the time. His mother talked all the time when I met her. He talks more than his mother. And I couldn't stand his mother's talking when I loved her to pieces. And Timothy knows I can't stand his talking. His motto this year has been talk less. At least that's my motto for him. He's not doing too well, though. Sometimes, maybe most of the time, Tim is a little proud. And therefore, he has a bad attitude. Those of you that have played kickball with him, you know he's a little overly competitive. Not in a good way. In a bad way. It's I win or it's no fun. Again, you could say these things about Timothy and you would be accurate. But to focus only on those things would not tell the entire truth. He's also good-natured, meaning he wants to do right. He's also very friendly. He likes everyone. I sat and thought this afternoon, is there anybody that Tim doesn't like? And there might be, but I couldn't think of one. Just like his mother. Doesn't have very many enemies, if any. He's outgoing, which makes him a great witness for the Lord. That's one of the reasons I don't make him not talk. Because I figure he won't be like me when he grows up. And he won't be so timid in his witness for the Lord. But he's also persistent, just ask Dave Wright. He goes up there so much to invite him to church, I always say, I don't know, Tim. You better ask him if you're bothering him. You see, the thing about Timothy, which is also true about every single one of us, is we are a work in progress. We are a fixer-upper. Every one of us. And that's why if we cannot put into practice the scriptural principles that are found in these three verses, we will never be able to get along. Never. It's very hard for me sometimes to get along with some Christians. It's becoming a lot easier. But that's because I'm a fixer-upper. That's because God is still working on me. And we need to be careful about the perception that we give others of people that we know. Because many times we only are telling half the story. Again, each and every one of us is an unfinished product. Therefore, we must exhibit humility, meekness, and long-suffering towards one another if we are to maintain a spirit of unity in our assembly, in our homes. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the wonderful truths that are taught to us here in Ephesians chapter 4. Lord, they are so practical for every one of us. And I pray that you would help us to exercise these scriptural virtues that you might be glorified and that we might be able to maintain a spirit of unity and oneness in our church. Lord, I pray as well that you would use the message tonight to speak to anyone who might be here and be lost. Use the message to draw them unto thyself, that they could be born again. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me.